Hey everybody, have you ever felt God was absent in your life? When you needed him the most, he felt distant, or worse yet, he was absent from your experiences and challenges. I remember when that happened to me. Back in 2007, my family and I were back in Michigan. I was pastoring, serving a church there, and leading to that year, 2007, I felt God was calling us to leave the church, leave Michigan, and plant and start a brand new church. And in that time, God was so loud. He was speaking to me through all kinds of ways. So I finally made a decision. I told the church, I am resigning from the post, and my family and I will be leaving. We told the school where our two children were attending, and we said, come September, they will not be returning to school. So we made the decision, and we said, oh God, you want us to follow you. You want us to be in our life and be our Lord and God. You want to start a brand new church. We said, we're all in. We were being obedient. Now, once after I made that decision, and I began sending out the resumes to East Coast, West Coast, Washington, D.C., New York, California, Southern Cal. But interestingly enough, God began feeling distant more and more. As we progressed in this journey of following God's leading and guiding, the more he felt distant and absent. And to make the matters worse, all the places that I sent my resumes to, all the doors are being closed, shut down, and we couldn't understand why that was happening. I felt confused. I felt lost. Are you feeling that way? Feeling confused and lost because God seems absent or distant? Or have you felt that way in the past? How did that go? And how is it going now for you? What I want to share with you today is this. As we start this brand new message series called The God Behind Everything, today's title is The God Who Is In Control. God is in control. So here's the theme, and here's the main idea in this message. When God seems absent, he is in control. When you feel, when you sense God is being distant and silent from you, that's when God wants you to say, hey, child, I love you. Put your trust in me. Remember, I am in control. Believe that I am in control. Act as if I were in control. We're going to look at the story of Esther. Really cool, interesting story. And I really want to encourage you to read the story yourself. And I learned so much. And as you read the book, the story of Esther, pay attention how the author and the writer pens down these all different coincidences, the moving parts in her life, on her journey, so that she may find out, indeed, God of the universe, through Jesus Christ, is in control of her life. Before we read the text for today's message, let me paint the background, the backdrop. Okay? This is about 589 BC. The people of Israel, they were sent to Babylon in captivity. Okay? Now, Babylon Empire was conquered by the Persian Empire. Now, they are under the reign of the famous, very powerful king called King Xerxes. He had such power. He had such range of domain. His kingdom was far-reaching. Now, in chapter 1 of the book, we find out that King Xerxes is throwing a party. Not just an ordinary, common party. This party was huge and very, very long. How long do you ask? Check this out. 180 days. Every day, they were serving wine and all kinds of foods, a celebration, huge feast. For how long? 180 days. Now, it was King Xerxes' way of displaying his power. He wanted everyone to know that he was in control of his domain and his empire, that everybody else was under at the mercy of this great, powerful king. So after the 180 days of partying, there was another party for the next 7 days. 100 days of partying, okay? And for the next 7 days, there was another party. And throughout all this time, he was displaying his power by showing hospitality to all the nobles and princes from the empire and all the officials of his land. And there was a parade after parade that displayed his majesty and his rule and reign. Now, moving on in the story, we find out that King Xerxes was high in spirits. Who wouldn't be after 187 days of partying? And now he wanted to call his queen Vashti, who was very beautiful. He summoned her, "Bring in before me and before all my guests the beautiful, beautiful Queen Vashti." What was he trying to do? He was trying to show off his prize, Queen Vashti. Now, even though she was summoned by this king, she does something remarkable. She says, no, she refused to come and be displayed in front of everyone. Needless to say, King Xerxes was furious. And the story reads, he was burning in anger, which led to deposing of Queen Vashti. So now we pick up the story after this. We're going to look at chapter 2. Let's follow along. Chapter 2, verse 5 through 10. Now, there was in the citadel of Susa, that's the capital city of Persia, a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Among those taken captive with Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This young woman, who was also known as Esther, had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. When the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, and that is to say he wanted a new queen, many young women were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Haggai. Esther also was taken into the king's palace and entrusted to Haggai, who had charge of the harem. She pleased him and won his favor. Immediately, he provided her with her beautiful treatments and special food. He assigned to her 7 female attendants selected from the king's palace, and moved her and her attendants into the best place in the harem. Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. Let's jump to verse 16. She was taken to King Xerxes in the royal residence in the 10th month, the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. Now, the king was attracted to Esther more than to any of the other women, and she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his nobles and officials. He proclaimed a holiday throughout the provinces and distributed gifts with royal liberality. When the virgins were assembled a second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. But Esther had kept secret her family background and nationality, just as Mordecai had told her to do. For she continued to follow Mordecai's instructions, as she had done when he was bringing her up. During the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthana, Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. But Mordecai found out about the plot and told Queen Esther, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. And when the report was investigated and found to be true, the two officials were impaled on poles. All this was recorded in the book of the Annals in the presence of the king. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Again, the main idea is this: when God seems absent, He is in control. Whenever you feel that God is distant or He is staying back, that's when God says to you through the book of Esther, "Remember, my child, I am your king who is in control. I am working out my plans in spite of how things appear to you." One uniqueness about this book, the book of Esther, is this: God is not mentioned, not in chapter 1, not in chapter 2. And you might say, well, surely God is mentioned later on. Nope. In the entire narrative, not once was God mentioned. And this really baffled the minds of many scholars. In fact, this became a great debate as to why the book of Esther does not mention about the name of the Lord. In fact, there are 69 books in the Bible, 37 in the Old Testament, and 29 in the New Testament. With the exception of the Song of Songs, the book of Esther is the only other book that has total absence of explicit reference to God. Okay, now, others have said, well, therefore, this book has very little religious values. However, we should not think that way, because this was very intentional. We don't know who the author of the book is or was. The writer doesn't mention about his authorship. But the author is very, very deliberate and intentional as to leaving God's name in the backdrop. His name is absent. His presence is distant. And this is a literary device with which the author is saying, now, God may seem distant, but look at every corner. Look at how the plot is being unfolded. Look at how the narrative is being told and depicted. And if you are a good, astute reader of the Bible, you will recognize and you will come to the conclusion, this deliberate, intentional absence of God's presence is a literary device by which you may know God is, His presence is assumed. His working out His divine sovereign plan is unmistakable. It is all there. It was the case where the author finished the book and said, oh my goodness, heavens me, good heavens me, I forgot to mention God. It was not like that. Let me take you to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. Listen. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will. But prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. What a profound statement and truth. Every author in the books of the Bible, every author, though they were human beings, they were carried by the Holy Spirit. The source of their inspiration was not their mind or themselves. The source of their being inspired was the Holy Spirit. They wrote, they spoke, they revealed from God's perspective, being carried by the Holy Spirit. There are many coincidences in the book of Esther. You might say, well, God is not mentioned, and therefore, oh, what an interesting coincidence. For example, Esther is beautiful. Her beauty is recognized. Okay, now, was there a coincidence? You may say so. Maybe she came from a good stock, so to speak. Okay? Well, But then when she was taken into the harem, she won the favor of Haggai. And the writer keeps repeating that. She won the favor of Haggai. In fact, that phrase is being repeated over and over again. She won the favor of King Xerxes. More than any other woman, more than any other virgin, he was attracted to Esther. Another coincidence? Mordecai was sitting at the door gate, at the gate, okay, and he just happened to overhear the plot, the assassination plot against the king. Just he happens to be there. Okay? Now, when there are coincidence lined up and they make a big plot, something is going on, wouldn't you say? I heard someone say, a coincidence is when God remains anonymous. Let me repeat that. If you think this is happening by chance or coincidence, that's because God is remaining anonymous. He's staying in the backdrop, but he is unmistakably involved. He's actively and sovereignly working out his plan in the life of Esther. So number one, therefore, since God is in control, we ought to put our trust in him, right? So first point, God works out his sovereign plan in you, in your life, despite of your rebellion or disobedience. God is working out his sovereign divine plan in you, through you, in spite of your cooperation. That's a really good thing. Why were the Jews in Persia in the first place? Well, that's because we read King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, took captive the Israelites from Jerusalem, and he took them as his slaves to Babylon. And then Babylon was conquered by Persia. That's why they're still in Susa, the city of Persia. Okay? It happened because the people of Israel, they were disobedient. They were rebellious to their God. They wanted to take control themselves. They didn't want God to be in control. They rebelled. They were stiff-necked. And they went every wrong way possible. And yet, God had not forgotten about his promise. The promise, the covenant that he made to the people of Israel. He said, I will be your God. I will be your king. And you will be my bride. I'll be like your loving, compassionate husband to you. And I will look after you, even though you disown me. I will never, 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 never disown you. God kept his covenant. And that's why, in spite of Esther's cooperation, Mordecai's cooperation, people of Israel, their cooperation, even though they weren't obeying God, God was coming through. A coincidence after coincidence, God is moving, rearranging people, circumstances, timing, so that his plan may prosper. Another point. Esther is not a good role model for you and me to emulate. Let me repeat that. Lest some of you think, well, let us be like Esther. See how good she was? No, she was not good. Let me explain. Okay? We know from the story, okay, that when she was taken into the harem, she was indulging herself in the food that Haggai provided. Now, a good Jew would adhere to a strict kosher diet, because God said, I am setting you apart from the rest of the people on the face of the earth. You are my treasure possession. You are my bride. And therefore, I am setting you apart. That's what holy means. You are a holy people, holy nation. I am setting you apart. And one of the marks of being different is this kosher ceremonial diet. By observing, adhering to these rules, we are declaring to everyone, the Jews were saying to everyone, we belong to God. And yet, Esther was not doing that, was she? She ate all the foods that Haggai presented to her, the foods of the Persia, foods that were forbidden for an obedient Jew to eat. Let's go on. Okay? Let's check out Esther's resume. Here's a woman who is engaged in sexual activity with a man, the king, who is not her husband. Now, it is clear the values of the Bible, the values of the Old Testament, were very, very clear as to how she should have conducted herself. And yet, there she was, being fully compliant. We find out from the story, everything Haggai told her to do, she was fully obedient and compliant. As if she's saying, I will do whatever to save my skin. I will do whatever to make myself advance in Persia. Okay? Now, there's all kinds of drinking, all kinds of excess amount of partying. And yet, Mordecai and Esther are involved in these affairs. You see, God is working out his good and perfect plan in spite of how obedient we are. Does this comfort you? Now, first, we should repent about that. But more than that, we feel so thankful to God. If God would only work out his plan when I'm obedient to him, when I'm being a good follower, when I'm being a good Christian, when I'm being a good moral person, then his plan would have never worked out. Because I am a sinner. I am at fault. I'm a fallen being. At every turn, every corner, I am trying to take control by myself, and I'm trying to be my own God, and I'm edging God out, and I don't want God to be in control. And yet, God says, I will be faithful to my promise to you. I will be your king, and I will exercise control over the affairs of your life. Romans 8, verse 28. This is such a comforting and powerful promise of God. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Right there. In all things, in good things in my life, bad things in my life, pretty things in my life, ugly things in my life, in all things, through my obedience, through my disobedience, in all things, what happens? God is in control, and therefore, he's working out sovereignly his good and perfect plan for those of us who have been called according to his good purpose. Friends, when you follow Jesus Christ, when you receive his grace, when you say, Lord Jesus, you are my king and I will follow you since you loved me first, this ragged person, now my heart is melted by your love and your acceptance. I'm going to follow you as my king. Those who have been called according to his election and his plan, God is working out his plan. Let's continue on. It gets better. Verse 29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son, of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. What an amazing promise. What power and confidence is the Holy Spirit giving to you and me through these promises? Nothing can separate you and me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus Christ. Not the pandemic, not the hardship, not the unemployment, not the lonely singleness, nothing in this world, not heights nor depths, nothing, neither angels nor demons, nothing, not life nor death, nothing in this world can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And that is how powerful God is, how much control He exercises over our affairs. Let's continue. Verse 37. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So let's remember this. Let's seal the deal. When God seems distant, remember, He is in control. He is working out His plan in your life, in my life, because you have been called. Every person who is listening to these words of this sinner, you have been called by God to have faith in Him, to put your trust in Jesus and follow Christ as your King, your sovereign ruler, because He loves you and He has a plan for you. Number two, therefore, put your trust in God according to His will revealed in the Bible. Put Him in charge. Let Jesus sit upon your throne. Let Him exercise, rule and reign over your life with His power and control, because His plans are better than yours. His plans are better than mine. Let me just offer a few applications. We agreed, have we not, that Esther did not espouse the values of God's kingdom. And yet God worked out His plan. He remembered His promise to His people, right? Okay. Now, if God can work out His plan in spite of our disobedience and our rebellion, how much would life be better and more beautiful and more enjoyable if we complied with God's will and He will work out His plan through our partnership? And I believe with all my heart, when I don't follow Jesus, when I don't give God the control, and when I keep the control to myself, when I'm being disobedient and rebellious, God can still work out His plan, but it's an uphill climb for me. It's not fun. It's not enjoyable. It's not life-producing. So therefore, we will be so much better off, and we'll be giving God all the glory as we comply, as we align ourselves according to the will of God as revealed in the Bible. Since we've been talking about matchmaking, you know, between the king and the queen, let's talk about that. Let me just speak to the Christians, those of you who profess to be followers of Jesus Christ. Now, when you are choosing a mate, what's the first value you're looking for? What's the first characteristic that you are looking for? What is precious to you in that person? Is it the fact that this man or this woman is a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ? Or do you look for other characteristics before that? Maybe looks, maybe credentials, maybe livelihood, maybe job, maybe career. Let us be consistent. Let us resist the temptation of following the values of this world. But instead, let us put firmly in our soul and mind what is important to Jesus as we make decisions. So therefore, they must become important to us. What about how we spend money? Okay. The value of the world is oftentimes money exists for me. Money is here to serve me. Money is here to advance my position and my status and how I feel about myself and how others feel towards me. Instead, money is a gift from God. Gift, a sheer gift. Yes, you worked hard with your hands, but who gave you those hard working hands? These are gifts from God. And if you look back in your life, there were coincidences, right? Timing issues, people whom God placed on your path, and the way how you found your job, how you are employed now, how you landed yourself in this position. God is working behind all that. And therefore, we should use our money, we should God's money, which He entrusted in us, to further His glory, to further helping others. Money is not to be used for our own glory and kingdom. And lastly, relationships. Jesus values relationships because every person has been made in the image of God. And in those who follow Jesus Christ, God claims us as His sons and daughters. And therefore, relationships are vitally, eternally important to Him. And therefore, how do you spend your time? How do you spend your weekends? Are you so afraid of the pandemic? Are you so afraid and scared of this virus? Do you shut down all avenues of building relationship? Do you now look the other way from building, serving others in the name of Jesus Christ because you are so afraid of the pandemic? Don't get me wrong, Jesus calls us to be careful, but He also wants us to be useful. Let us be careful, but let us become useful in the hands of Jesus Christ. Let us build, edify relationships. I'm talking about people whom God placed on our paths. We often pray, hey, Lord Jesus, break my heart for what breaks yours. And His heart is broken by the people who are lost, people who don't know Jesus yet. So let us invest our prayer, our care, and our share. Let us pray for them, and let us meet their needs by caring for them, and let us share the good news of Jesus Christ. We can tell them the good news ourselves, or we can say, hey, come and join me. Be my guest. Come. Come to our worship service. Come to our house church. Let us engage. So for the rest of the application, search your heart and don't trust yourself fully, because we are an expert in deceiving our own selves. So in your house church with one another, people that are godly character, people who are wise with good counsel, seek their advice. Say, hey, how am I? How do you see me using the values of Jesus Christ? Discuss that in your house church. Continue on in your conversation. So let me end my story. When I felt God was very distant in my life, He seemed silent, and when I needed Him the most, His guidance was not there. Well, in November of 2007, when I found out that all the doors were being shut, and I felt like, God, what are you doing? Why do you stand afar? Come, I am being obedient. Lead and guide us, right? But every opportunity was shutting down, okay? And it was very, very strange. So my wife Winnie and I, we went on a prayer retreat on Bowen Island off of BC. It was a prayer retreat with other pastors and spouses. And we came to seek God's guidance. We wanted to cry out, Lord, intervene. Lord, are you not in control? Lord, do your thing. Well, nothing happened. We were there for about 3-4 days. And on our last day, we had to take a ferry back to the mainland, but there was a power outage, and all the ferries were shut down for hours. So Winnie and I, we went to a cafe on the island, and we met Bruce and Sharon Gritter, who were church planters in Edmonton, and they asked us, so why are you here? So we told them our story. God called us to plant a church, but all the doors are shutting down. Fast forward, a couple of months later, Bruce Gritter, the River Church in Edmonton, they called us. They asked us to come to Edmonton and start a brand new church, Mosaic House. So friends, right there, the power outage. All the ferries were shut down. And we happen to be sitting in the cafe with Bruce and Sharon Greer. All these coincidences? Well, if you say so, then I say God was working sovereignly, sovereignly. Let me pray together with you. I want to give a time for you to seal the deal. I believe, I trust that the Holy Spirit spoke to you today. Did you feel convicted? What did the Holy Spirit reveal in your heart in terms of your values? Do you trust the Lord Jesus so much so that you are willing to put yourself on the line and say, Lord Jesus, you are in control. Let me follow you. Did you hear a word of comfort, an encouragement? What did you feel? What did you sense from the Holy Spirit? And most importantly, what is the Holy Spirit leading you to do, to act upon, now that you have received grace? Pray back to God. Say it in your heart. Lord, you fill in the blank. Thank you, Father. Thank you so much. Thank you so much. Thank you so much. We put our trust in you. Lord Jesus, you are in control. You died for us, and you rose for us, and you are working out your divine plans in our lives. You have been so good to us, so faithful to us. Yes, Lord. And therefore, your goodness overflows in our lives. Thank you, Lord. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.